Well, good morning. You doing well? The summer is here, and like always, people tend to go out on vacation. Our numbers are down, but the A-team always shows up, right? So you guys are the most spiritual. I give you permission to proclaim that to the world. So thank you for being here. My name is Joey. For those of you that are new, I am the lead pastor here, and I just want to say welcome. We have a philosophy here at Vertical Life Church that everyone matters to God, and so you matter. So thank you for being here, and we hope that your time with us is an encouragement to you. And if you did not stop by the VIP table on your way in, definitely stop by there on your way out and pick up your swag bag. It's got an awesome coffee cup in there and some other cool stuff, as well as some information about the church. So you definitely want to pick that up on your way out and connect with us. We're going to start our message today, beginning with some scripture. We're going to be in John chapter 2 for most of the day. So if you have your Bible with you, you can turn to John chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading in verses 1 through 11. In verse 1, John chapter 2, it says, "The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him they have no more wine. 'Dear woman, that's not our problem,' Jesus replied. 'My time has not yet come.' But his mother told the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' When the jars had been filled, he said, 'Now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies.' So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. 'A host always serves the best wine first,' he said. 'Then, when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best until now.' This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Touch your neighbor and ask him this question. Ask him, "Are you going to the wedding?" Turn to your neighbor right now and ask him, "Are you going to the wedding?" And now ask him, "And who are you bringing with you?" Are you going to the wedding? And who are you bringing with you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, this is your church. We've gathered in your name, God, and so we trust that you're right here and that you have a word from us. God, I just ask that your truth would be made known in this place. God, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers in the highest place, God, that you have created here. Lord, we wrestle against demonic forces that are constantly attacking us, that are motivating our culture to inch us closer to sin as your word and your spirit pushes us closer to truth and faith in Christ, God. And so right now in this place, I pray against the enemy, his servants, works, and effects in Jesus' name, and I declare freedom from them right now, God, so that right now all that is available is your truth and your presence. Draw us into your presence in this place, God. Speak to our hearts. Reveal in our lives places that we need to confess sin and give you more control and more authority in our lives, God. And make us a people who live to honor your name in this place. God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've come to the end of this series, the series that we've been looking at over the last several weeks. And it's been called Mirror, Made in the Image of God. Over the last 9 weeks, we've addressed issues in regards to marriage, things that have been really discussed in our culture. So we've been looking at marriage, sexuality, gender identity, and the roles God designed in marriage. And we've taken the biblical approach because the Bible is our standard for our faith, for what we believe and how we should live. And we've taken this biblical approach, kind of building week after week, chronicling the progression of sin throughout history and God's redemptive plan for mankind. And during that journey, we've addressed the arguments against the biblical position about what it is to have a godly marriage, to be godly people, and what our culture would have to say or in opposition to us. And so during this monumental, you know, time in our lives, things have happened in our culture that have never happened before. During this series, defining moments have occurred in our nation that will forever change the course of our history and our culture. And we've already begun to see politically motivated persecution against the Christian church. No time has been wasted on these attacks against Christians and Christian institutions. And even this week, an article by the Christian Post on thechristianpost.com, the title simply says, Gay man files $70 million suit against Bible publishers over homosexual verses. And according to the article, a homosexual man has filed a $70 million lawsuit against the Bible publishers Zondervan and Thomas Nelson, alleging that their version of the Bible that refers to homosexuality as a sin violates his constitutional rights and has caused him emotional distress. And in a handwritten suit, Fowler, the man enlisting the suit, he lists all sorts of charges against Zondervan, including malicious, negligence, strict liability, malice, libel, and violating his civil rights. He filed a suit in June against the Tennessee-based publisher Thomas Nelson on similar grounds. He's seeking $60 million from Zondervan and $10 million from Thomas Nelson Publishing. So right now, as soon as the decision was made, the courts are now being used to attack our ability to even have the Bible translated accurately. And if he wins the suit, it could mean a recall of published material and a reissue of inaccurately translated scriptures, limiting our access to purely translated copies of modern versions of the Bible, as well as could mean heavy legal and financial pressure on churches and Christian organizations that hold to traditional teaching. And though we know biblically, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we cannot accept or approve of same-sex relationships or alternative lifestyles, behaviors and activities, the things that our culture is trying to bully us into accepting, we know this biblically, but at the same time, we have a responsibility before God to engage our culture. As we're trying to honor God with our lives and his command to hold fast to our faith, we still have to engage our culture. Our mission statement as a church, when we formed our church, we kind of rephrased the mission statement, which is the same mission for every church everywhere that claims Christ as Lord. Our mission statement reads, "We exist to engage people where they are and lead them to becoming fully developed followers of Jesus Christ." The reason we exist as Vertical Life Church is simple. It's the same reason Jesus gave the Holy Spirit to those who would believe. It's to be witnesses for Jesus Christ, to testify of his power, of his glory, and of his sacrifice, and how we can receive forgiveness of sins. It's to engage people, and it's to engage them where they are in their life, whether they're pro-Christian or against Christianity, whether they're trying to live right or trying to live as far away from what we would consider right as possible. Our job as a church is to go out and engage them where they are, because Jesus came into the world to engage us just where we were. So as Christians in this day and in this culture, we're caught between a rock and a hard place. How do we stand for truth and engage people with the love of God at the same time? How do we respond lovingly to a culture going to hell in a handbasket, a culture that has no interest in living according to the biblical standard or a God-honoring way, but yet do it in a way that doesn't compromise fundamental truth? And our greatest example, the perfect illustration of how we should respond as Christians, I believe, to a world that is becoming more hostile towards us, is found right here in this story. Jesus himself finds himself in what many of us would consider an awkward situation. Weddings in the ancient Jewish culture didn't happen like ours do today. Today, typically, you have one ceremony, then everyone goes and has a reception. Sometimes it's just a big feast. Sometimes it's a feast and a dance party. But after the party is over, basically, the bride and groom split town. They go off to their honeymoon, and that's it. That's not how it happened in the Jewish culture. In the Jewish culture, it required that the couple-to-be first enter into a marriage contract. So they enter into this agreement. After the contract is confirmed, they go into what's called the betrothal period or a betrothal process. They have to wait a specific period of time before they can actually be considered married. And they do this for the groom to be to raise the bride price or the dowry. Men actually had to raise a sum of money to pay their father-in-laws in order to receive their bride as a wife. And I think this is a great tradition we need to bring back, because I've got two daughters I know will go for a really big fee, you know. So I think we're going to bring that back. That's what happened. He had to raise this money, the dowry, because if you think about it, the daughters were part of the hired help, or were part of the help in the family. They helped with the farming, with the chores, the duties. So to lose a daughter was to lose a great asset for the family. And so the husband, in essence, was trying to compensate the father for what he was going to be losing in his daughter. And so he had to spend time raising this price, as well as he had to prepare a house for the bride. He had to prepare a place to live. How many guys would end up married if they had to have a house first? Probably not very many, right? Guys in this day want to live in the basement of their mom, not live out on their own. And so we would have a lot of single men and ladies in our world today if this was the case. But this is what would have to happen. He'd have to prepare a place to live and raise the bride price. And then once these things were accomplished, he would go to the father and be like, okay, I'm ready. I'm here for my bride. He would pay the price to the father, and he and the bride would go into a tent, and they would consummate the marriage. They would lock in that covenant, and it would seal the marriage. It would be official. And at that point, they were husband and wife, and then the marriage feast or the wedding feast celebration would commence. And this isn't just a couple of hours. This sometimes would last for days, a week even. The whole town would show up to be a part of these festivities. It was a big affair for a marriage in this society. So in the story, as Jesus and his disciples are here going to this wedding, more than likely they show up to attend the feast a couple of days into the celebration, by which at this point the party had begun to simmer down a little bit because the groom ran out of booze. And if you know how weddings go, when the bar closes down, people tend to kind of go out and leave. And so this is what happened, that they ran out of wine. They didn't have any more drink for their people. And this was a problem because in this day it was a shameful disgrace not to be able to take care of your guests. Hospitality was a huge thing in the Jewish culture. It was a big part of their culture. So to run out of food and wine for their guests, it would be a shameful thing for the groom. And so here we have Jesus, his disciples, his mother Mary at the celebration after everyone had already drank all the wine. And the Apostle John records for us here that they had well drunk. They had their fill. And what we need to understand in the story specifically is many times when we read the Bible, we assume the people we're reading about are perfect. Like, sin didn't happen in the Bible until it exactly says, here's sin. We automatically assume things about these people. We have to understand that that is not the case. The people we read about are just as broken, just as jacked up, just as selfish and sinful as we are. Their bad deeds outweigh their good deeds, just like you and I. These are the kind of people we're talking about. So as we're looking at this story, it is safe to say or safe to assume this wasn't a nice, posh, high-class, and professional party where everyone was in suits, sitting quietly at their table and just, you know, cheering every once in a while. This was a blue-collar party because Jesus didn't rub his shoulders with the rich and the wealthy. And so if you were to put yourself in this situation, here you have a group of people, a town, that's been celebrating for days, eating, drinking, and dancing. And granted, the alcohol level in the culture wasn't as, potent as ours today. But nonetheless, their wine was fermented enough to get them buzzing. And enough wine could get them really drunk. And at this point of the celebration, they had run out of juice. They had run out. And so, knowing human nature, there was probably some drunken and disorderly conduct beginning to happen by this point because they had overdid it with the wine. And we know from Scripture, if we look biblically about drinking and alcohol and indulgence, there's clear teaching that to be drunk is sin. That drunkenness is sin. To be intoxicated to the point that you lose control of your mind and can't control your decisions, it opens the door for Satan and sin to come in, and it's a behavior prohibited through the Scripture. But this doesn't make drinking wine sin. It just means as Christians, if we drink, it needs to be in moderation. Because as followers of Jesus Christ, we are to be led by the Spirit. And if we're led by the Spirit, we will exhibit self-control. And besides, we shouldn't be striving to live for the party. We should strive to be filled with the Holy Spirit and letting Him lead our thoughts and our decisions as we grow in our faith. This is what we should be doing as a Christian. And so here you have this story where Jesus, knowing this truth, He's looking at this party. I can imagine some tension happening in our Lord's heart right now. As you have people, just like any other reception or any other party that we would see today, you have some who are self-controlled, and some who are overindulging as the wine runs out. And here his mother, approaches Jesus about this situation. And you can hear the tension in his voice when she approaches him. In John chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, 'They have no more wine. They've run out.'" And I love Jesus' response here. He says, "Dear woman, that's not our problem." Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." Notice he said our problem, not my problem. He said our problem. He included Mary and his disciples in this statement because they all came together. Jesus and his followers represented the church before the formation of the church in Acts chapter 2. So in essence, basically helping the partygoers keep the buzz going, helping them participate in a sinful attitude or behavior is not the church's problem. It's not our problem. In other words, who cares if the bar closes early? It's probably a good thing that people need to sober up a little bit. It's better for the groom to be shamed a little bit than for the people to keep the buzz going and end up getting out of control. I can see this going on and on in our Savior's mind here. But then his mother does something really funny. She totally ignores he says anything at all. In chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "But his mother told the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.'" She's like, okay, talk to the hand, Jesus. Servants, let's do this thing. Jesus had just told her, "What do you want me to do about it? This is not our problem." And if you or I asked a friend to do us a favor, "Hey, can you help me out with this?" And they're like, "What am I to do with that? That's not my problem. That's not our problem." You would assume, okay, there's no way they're going to help us. We probably just wasted our time asking them to do us this favor. So I shouldn't even bother asking them. But here you see something remarkable happen after Jesus' response and Mary's actions. Mary activates her faith. Mary activates. Mary told God what she needed, and then she assumed God would do it, even when it looked like he wasn't going to do anything at all about it. And this is how the Holy Spirit works in our relationship with him, in our relationship with Jesus. As he transforms our thinking by renewing our mind, the Holy Spirit reveals the truth to us. And so we stop living in pursuit of truth, and we start living in response to truth. We have to get that distinction. We stop living in pursuit of truth and start living in response of truth. Because truth is revealed by the Holy Spirit through the scriptures. So we already have the truth. We know what the truth is. So as we trust Jesus more, the more our behavior should reflect our faith. If we believe what we say we believe, then it should reflect in the way we live. And so as Christians, we start making decisions based on we know what is true, not searching for truth that affirms our decisions. Mary knew that whatever is born from faith in Christ was born from God, and the direction she gave the servants was evidence that she trusted in the character, in the heart of Jesus. And because she asked, not for selfish or sinful reasons, but because she had compassion on others and a need for others, she knew through activating her faith, miracles were going to happen. And Jesus told us as the church, he says, "Whatever you ask God to do in my name, I will perform." The problem is that many times when we ask, it's not in faith. It's in doubt. We use his name, not because we know it's powerful, but because just in case it might have power, we'll end our prayer within Jesus' name. And so when we ask, it's not according to his will, it's according to our selfish desires. So many of us don't see the miracles that we ask for because, like James says in the book of James, we ask amiss. We miss the mark with our prayer. And because we don't see what we ask for, many of us stop at the asking. We don't try to activate our faith. We ask and then we wait for something to happen, like a sign from heaven. And so when we ask, we need to ask and then go after it like Mary did, just as if it was already accomplished. This is what Mary did. She asked and went right to the servants, commanded that they listen to what the master said. And why is that important? Because when you activate your faith, it must be in line with God's word. Everything hangs on Jesus' commands. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the first part of that verse says, "The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command." Everything in this life, the laws of physics, your next breath, hangs on the command of Christ. Nothing happens in this life without Jesus' say-so. So that's why we can ask for things in his name. And if it's according to his word and according to his will, as the church, we can expect God to do big things on our behalf. We can expect God to show up in our situation because there is power and position in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave us authority to use his name. So we know that when we ask in faith, miracles will happen. So we should ask in obedience to his command. And then the servants, they heard the command of Jesus and obeyed. In verse 6, it says, "Standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, fill the jars with water. When the jars had been filled, he said, now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies. So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. You see, it took more than just filling the buckets full of water for the miracle to happen. The servants had to dip some out and then take some to the master. Don't miss this. This is so important when looking at our life of faith, because obeying halfway isn't obeying at all. Obeying God's command, Christ's command, halfway is not obeying at all. God is not interested in half obedience or half miracles. He's interested in changing lives. So Jesus told us that if we are to fulfill God's word or his will for our lives, then we are to love God with all that we are and love our neighbor as ourself. And so we wonder why we don't see the change we want to see in the world. It's because most of us are stuck trying to figure out how to love God with all we are. And we forget that until we can love our neighbor as ourselves, we can't love God with all we are, because they are connected. They're tied together. And God wants us to have total obedience in our lives, not halfway obedience, because total obedience proves your faith, which pleases and motivates God to go to work on your behalf. And many of us, we want God to prove himself to us. We want God, you know, just reveal yourself, show me a miracle, do this so that I'll have faith, so that I'll believe. But see, God doesn't have to prove himself. He's got nothing to prove to you. He's God. He's on the throne. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is us who have something to prove to God, and it's our faith and our trust in him. And when we do, when we show up with faith, we trust in God, and we make decisions based on what he has said, God shows up. And when God shows up in your situation, it demands you pay attention to it. Even if the person receiving the miracle has no idea where it came from, because when God moves, it makes people stop and consider their situation and what just happened. It creates opportunity for the truth to be revealed. I love the days when our church, we go to serve our community and live out the core value of crazy generosity that we wholeheartedly believe in. And recently we got to go to VG's and we paid for people's groceries randomly at the grocery store. And it was so awesome to see the response of the people that were blessed that day, and even the workers that were in on kind of what we were doing and kind of the reaction that they had there. And the thing about it is that all the shoppers who got their groceries paid for, all they saw that day were the dollars that paid for the groceries and the hands of the people, the servants that paid for them, the hands that brought the miracle. What they didn't see was God working on the hearts of you who show up here week after week responding in faith to God's command to fill up the buckets. They didn't see that. They just saw the second part of the miracle. But for that miracle to have happened at VG's in their life, in those people's lives, it required some of us to fill up the buckets and some of us to dip some out and go hand it to the other people. For that miracle to have happened in their life. And here in this story, as the people bring this wine to the master of ceremonies, he is blown away because the wine that he's tasting, the wine that they found, was better than what they had been drinking the days before. It was fresh, it was more vibrant and so flavorful, which is a common description of fresh wine versus aged wine. It was so good that even those who had lost their ability to taste because of how inebriated they were could tell the difference. That's some good stuff. That's some really good stuff. And then the master of ceremonies rebukes the groom in verse number 10. He says to the groom, a host always serves the best wine first. Then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best until now. The custom here with the Hebrew people was that you would bring the good stuff out first so that everyone could be impressed with what you have to offer. But then when you had gotten inebriated and lost your sense of taste, then the old stuff wouldn't matter so much and people would not know the difference. And here the groom seemed to break protocol to the master of ceremonies. And so he gets upset, even though he didn't realize the groom had followed protocol. They had already given out the good stuff, had already given out the old stuff, and now they had new stuff. The master of ceremonies didn't know Jesus had just met their need by doing a miracle because he wasn't there when it happened. But this miracle came nonetheless for a specific reason. Verse 11, It says, this miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. Sometimes God meets a need for a person in need. But then sometimes God meets a need to increase the faith of the one facilitating the miracle. Sometimes God meets a need for a person in need, but sometimes God gives a miracle to increase the faith of the one facilitating the miracle. This miracle happened so that the lives of those who witnessed it could be changed forever. And this is a perfect example of how the church is supposed to engage the world. As we live this life of faith, doing our best to learn and do God's will, we will be surrounded by people who are far from God. People whose lives reflect a difference of opinion, lifestyle, belief system, political party, moral code, sexual orientation, gender identity, etc., etc., etc. We can't escape the world because we live in it. And our job as the church isn't to shield ourselves from the world, it's to be present in it, to be present in the world. And through our presence in it, we are to bring light into the darkness through the gospel of Jesus Christ, for where light shines, darkness has to flee. The problem with this world is that it cannot escape the darkness. 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. And this is the very reason why Jesus did the miracle. It wasn't to keep the party going. It was to create opportunity to reveal the truth of who he was so that those around him would believe and be set free. And so as the church, if we're to be world changers working miracles, even if the miracle is just for us, this is what we are supposed to be doing. Because if Jesus hadn't gone to the party, there would have been no miracle. Just like if Jesus hadn't gone to the cross, there'd be no salvation. If Mary hadn't trusted Jesus during the party, she wouldn't have activated her faith in the party. If the servants hadn't obeyed Jesus at his command, the water would have never turned to wine and changed the lives of those who believed. You see, obedience creates opportunity. Opportunity creates moments, moments that can change lives. But where many of us are today is that we don't engage the world. We hide from it. And we hide because we don't want to trust that Jesus is already at the party, ready and willing to do the miracle. We buy the lie of Satan that says there's no hope for life change for that one, or that one, or that one, or worse yet, God can't or will not use me to be the miracle. We bought the lie. And so we sit back in our comfy religion and wait on the sign from heaven before we take a step, which is why many of us never see the miracles we want to see in the world. And this has been a problem that the church has been battling for some time now, especially in legalistic churches where Christians spend more time trying to find ways to avoid the world rather than make an impact in it. This week, my wife and I, we were kind of sharing stories online through Facebook. If you've been on Facebook at all this week, you would have seen story after story after story, news article after news article of these news organizations kind of highlighting stories of transgender and same-sex couples and relationships. And there was one in particular that we saw this week. It was about a transgender couple, a man and woman, who fell in love together and got married. So they really are a heterosexual couple, except the man is living as the woman, and the woman is living as the man. And it's a sad story because they've spent their whole lives depressed, sad, and suicidal because of feeling of wanting to be different. So when they were old enough, they began living out their desires, what they thought they felt like they should be. And they met at a strip club where he was dancing as a female, and they fell in love, got married, and then before they had kids, before they had their surgery, they decided they wanted to have kids and they would do it naturally. So the woman, living as the man, got pregnant. And the interviewer asked her what the experience was like, and she said it was like torture. She said, my body was telling me one thing, but my mind was telling me another thing. The conflict and the tension between my body and my mind could not be reconciled, and so I didn't even want to leave the house. I was miserable. And my heart breaks for her because her story is evidence of the biblical narrative. Satan has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. She is a slave. Her mind is owned by Satan. Both of them have been blinded to think and feel in a way that places them outside of what God had created them to be as image bearers of his glory. It's a form of spiritual bondage. And even with the sex change operation, studies have shown, and the leading psychiatrist from Johns Hopkins University states that the statistics show us that suicidal behavior increases in those that go through the gender reassignment surgery. It doesn't decrease it. Because the operation cannot heal what's broken. It's not the body, it's the heart. And Satan's goal, our enemy, is to steal, kill, and destroy. So as long as he can have them believing lies, they won't believe God's truth that says there is hope and that their greatest need isn't a sex change. Their greatest need is a heart change. Because they're in desperate need to be set free by the truth found in Jesus Christ. But the problem with this world, by and large, is that many churches have become religious institutions. They're more about building their name than building the kingdom of God. And many Christians have become religious country club members instead of bold, spirit-filled ambassadors of Christ. The difference between a religious person and a person of faith is that a religious person will distance themselves from the world in order to keep from experiencing or being affected by the darkness, whereas a person of faith will engage the world, bringing light into the darkness. We have people who call themselves Christians but would never invite someone like that transgender couple over to their house for dinner or let their kids hang out with their kids in an effort to speak truth and lead them to Christ because, well, they're just too disgusting. Their sin is too much trouble. Their souls aren't really worth that much inconvenience. And my heart breaks because I have been that guy. I've been that Christian. Judging the world and trying to hide my own sin behind my judgment and my religion. The truth is I and you were no different than them before we came to Christ. We were blinded by our sin. We were ignorant of what we were really doing. We were slaves to our sin. And yet Jesus, from the cross as he's dying, cries out, "Father, forgive them, for I know not what," or "they know not what they do." They don't know what they're doing. I didn't know what I was doing. And people who are part of the LGBT community, they don't know what they're doing. They don't get it. The truth is not in them because Satan has blinded them, confused them, and our culture encourages them, all while these religious institutions exile them instead of working to reconcile them. Do you think we'd even be having these discussions in our culture today and these rulings on gay marriage if the baker, whose story gained national headlines, that was really the catalyst for all of this recent arguing and lawsuits in our nation, had just baked the cake in Jesus' name as opposed to protesting the wedding in Jesus' name? So here in this story, Jesus, who is at a drunken party, he doesn't protest it, even though there's sin happening all around him. He's not approving of the sin by being at the party or by providing the drinks. But he's present among the darkness so that he has opportunity to bring the light. And those that were there, because of what Jesus did, had the opportunity to encounter his power and his presence and be transformed by putting their faith and trust in him. Jesus doesn't just give them wine either. He gives them the best wine. The good stuff, and for free. Jesus is always going above and beyond, even doing some things that socially were not so acceptable in the religious circles. He was always accused of violating the law of Moses for working miracles and meeting needs on the Sabbath. The thing is some of the things that we have historically or traditionally thought were sin because of our religion aren't necessarily sin. But they are excuses that we use to shine the spotlight on the sinfulness of others while keeping the light off of ourselves. But the reality is these things like having a drink or baking a cake for a gay wedding, they can be things we can leverage to engage people where they are. That's what was Jesus' MO, his method of operation. It was to push against religious boundaries through great acts of kindness so he could be the miracle people needed to open them up to listen to the truth. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 41, he said, "If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. The term, go the extra mile, comes right from our Lord's lips. Matthew 5:40, Jesus said, "If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well." If we want to be like Christ, we actually want to be Christ-like and show our love by obeying his commandments, by loving him with all that we are and our neighbor as ourself, good enough will not be good enough. minimum expectations will be a failure to please. We should, in a crazy generous way, as the church, deny ourselves for the good of others, because that is what opens the door for miracles and life change to happen. What would have happened if that baker just baked the cake, did it for free, to be crazy generous like Jesus, the way the church is called to be, and then offered to deliver it on site for free in exchange for a simple convo over coffee so they could talk about Jesus? And to do that in an attempt to build a relationship in the hopes of being able to speak truth and lead someone to Jesus Christ, which was that couple's only hope for life change anyways. Just like the wine was no concern of Jesus, the wedding cake is no concern of ours. And as Christians, Jesus intervened, and so are we. Jesus kept the bar open, and we're to leverage our resources to meet needs, because those that trusted in him saw a need and an opportunity to bring light to those others, and we should follow their example. The core concept of this message and the foundation for our response to these cultural issues as a church is simply this. Sometimes, to be part of the miracle, you have to get into the mess. Sometimes, to be part of the miracle, you have to get into the mess, because only in the mess can you meet the need that softens their heart enough to listen about who Jesus is and what he can do in their lives. Sometimes you got to get in the mess to be part of the miracle. And as the church, we need to follow Jesus even into the wedding. And just like Mary, we need to activate our faith. And just like the servants, we need to listen to his commands and obey all of them so we can be part of the miracle that brings life transformation into a lost and dying world. Jesus tells us a story about another wedding in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 10. And here in Matthew 22, it says, Jesus told them other parables. He said, the kingdom of the heaven can be illustrated by the story of a king who prepared a great wedding feast for his son. When the banquet was ready, he sent his servants to notify those who were invited, but they all refused to come. So he sent other servants to tell them, the feast has been prepared. The bulls and the fatted cattle have been killed, and everything is ready. Come to the banquet. But the guests he had invited ignored them and went on their own way, one to his farm, another to his business. Others seized his messengers and insulted them and killed them. And the king was furious. He sent out his army to destroy the murderers and burn their town. And he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, and the guests I invited aren't worthy of the honor. Now go out to the streets, corners, and invite everyone you see. So the servants brought in everyone they could find, good and bad alike. And the banquet hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to meet the guests, he noticed a man who wasn't wearing the proper clothes for a wedding. Friend, he asked, how is it that you are here without wedding clothes? But the man had no reply. Then the king said to his aides, bind his hands and feet and throw him into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This wedding was ready to go. It was prepared. But the first guest refused to come. And so the king told his servants, go recruit other guests to fill this house. And the hall was filled with the good and the bad. And this is an illustration, a picture of how heaven is going to be populated with those that would believe. It's going to be filled with people from all walks of life, every nation, tribe, tongue, social class, etc. In heaven, it doesn't matter how sinless you were in this life or how sinful you were in this life. All that matters is that you wear the right clothes, is that you come to Christ, you put your faith and trust in Jesus. That's the only thing that's getting you to the wedding. The only thing. This is the hope that we have. And for us who are already believers in Christ, we've placed our faith and trust in Jesus. We've been commissioned by the King as his servants to engage people where they are and lead them to the wedding feast. This is our purpose. But the problem with many Christians in our day is that we only want to populate the wedding with the good crowd. And so we forsake the bad crowd. Because the good crowd makes us feel what? Good. It exalts our pride. Makes us feel like we're somebody. Oh, we're part of that group. Yes. And that we're better than what we really are. Paul tells the church of Ephesus in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. You can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it. Basically, you are not somebody because you're going to the wedding. Jesus is the only somebody. You're lucky you even get there. It's by his grace that you're saved through faith. So who are you and who am I to judge who should and should not come to the wedding? And you might say, well, I don't judge them. I don't do that. I want everyone to trust in Jesus to go to heaven. But yet you don't have any gay friends, any drug addict friends, any alcoholic friends or friends of that color or that race or that profession, etc., etc. Fill in the blank. You aren't around the people who desperately need a relationship with him, so you affirm with your words that you're inclusive, but you prove by your actions that you're a segregationist. And we have church after church full of people that appear to have it all together, but inside they're falling apart. And those who appear on the outside like they're falling apart want nothing to do with those who appear that they have it all together because they know they're not welcome. Not by what you say, but how you love. Or the lack thereof. We have one job as the church, and it's not for worship on Sundays. This is a bonus. This is a bonus. This isn't the Christian life. This is part of the Christian encouraging experience to send us out to do the Christian life. We have one job as Christians, and that's to be his witness, his ambassadors. If the words to the world, Jesus is Lord, he died on a cross for your sin, came back from the dead so that you can have life. If you repent of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus, if those words don't come out of your mouth, you are failing in your faith. You're failing as a Christian. You're failing your duty as a child of God. And you're denying the Lord with your words. Jesus said to us as the church, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. Let that sink in. Let that truth penetrate your heart. Because we have a big problem as Christians. For many of us, we want the religion, but we forsake the responsibility. We want the, yeah, I'm in, I'm at the wedding feast, but don't tell me to go recruit people who don't measure up to my standards. See, I believe because we have had too few Christians willing to step into the mess, many who are far from God have not seen the miracle that they needed. And now Satan has filled them with a lack of hope to believe that God can and will change their lives. And so they close themselves off to even giving the gospel a chance. And the response to these issues in our culture first has to begin with you and me. The response to Christians everywhere begins with a question. Are we wasting time arguing politics? Are we investing energy preaching Jesus? Are we wasting time arguing politics? Or are we investing energy preaching Jesus? Is our Facebook account a platform to sound off angry rants? Or are we building bridges that lead people to the hope that leads to life? Our response to each and every Christian today, or listening to our podcast on our website, is this. Your job isn't to make a stink in the culture and force the issues. It's not to petition the courts. It's to petition Jesus and partner with him in being the miracle that draws the people to light. But before you can be light, you have to walk in the light, which means you have to repent of your sins in your life. You have to stop the porn, stop the addictions, stop the overindulgence, stop the sleeping around, stop the divorce, stop the abuse, keep yourself holy, keep marriage honorable, seek to grow up to be a godly man and a godly woman who will lead godly families and give birth to godly offspring, living as mirrors made in the image of God. You want the world to change? Well, let's change the church. Let's stop excusing our sin and calling out theirs. Let's live and be what God has called us to live and be. You want them to listen, then we better live what we say we believe. Our response to the church at large, this is the global church. This is every organization that calls themselves by the name of Christ, what we call the Big C Church. Our response to the church is that people don't get to the wedding wearing the wrong clothes. We will not change the truth to make someone comfortable with their sin. We will hold the line of truth and invite people to cross it in repentance, out of love, not spite, out of care, not condemnation. Which also means we won't tolerate or affiliate with denominations or churches that encourage sin, but we're going to call them to repentance as well as pray for their reconciliation back to the body. Because it's more important that the church globally be in unity than for the church locally to be happy. Church, it's your faith that motivates you to believe. It's your belief that requires you to act. It's your duty to share the gospel as ambassadors of Christ. And as you live out that command to love, engage your culture through wholehearted worship, through unceasing prayer and unyielding truth and unrelenting witness, intentional community, and crazy generosity. Live the values. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. This is our key verse today. Paul tells the church of Colossae, he says, let your conversation be gracious and attractive so that you will have the right response for everyone. Be filled with the Spirit. Let your conversation be gracious and attractive so you have the right response for everyone. No matter what their life is like, where they came from, or what they have done, or what they are doing, it's our job, no one else's, to engage them and invite them to the wedding. Which may mean before they come to the king's wedding, we have to go to theirs with a cake and some buckets of wine. And I challenge all of us today, as the Church of Jesus Christ, to commit today to let go of our comfort and get into the mess in order to be someone's miracle. And finally, our response to the culture. It's the same as it's been for 2,000 years. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And if you want to get to the Father through Jesus, Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, he says, I've had one message for Jews and Greeks alike. This is everyone. It's the necessity of repenting from sin, turning to God, and having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith in Jesus is the key. And when we repent, there is forgiveness. John tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all wickedness. There's power to live a changed life and have a renewed mind, but it begins with Jesus. To people everywhere, struggle and are plagued by any form of sinful condition, any form of addiction, any form of sin that you're wrestling with, our response to you is this. As a church, as Vertical Life Church in Clio, Michigan, we are here for you because you matter. We're here to pray for you and with you, to encourage you, to help you, and we're here for the long haul for you because the way to God to forgiveness, to salvation, to your true purpose, to joy and peace, true fulfillment, the abundantly blessed life Jesus came to give us comes through a true relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's a journey, not an event. It's a journey that begins with repentance and walking day by day in faith, step by step. You cannot be one with God and not believe what he calls sin is sin. You cannot be right with God and desire to live in sin more than live according to his will. And so we need each other to walk beside each other and help each other to live according to his will. And we recognize there'll be successes and mistakes, ups and downs in this life, but we're in this together as the church. We are not perfect, but purposed. We're not perfect, but we're purposed. Purposed to help one another be holy as he is holy, as we wait on his return from heaven. So Christian, drop your religion, share your faith. Church, hold the line of repentance and walk in unity. And culture, come to Jesus and finally experience true life. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge you in this place. We thank you for your example and your word. God, there's so many things going on in this culture right now. And there's so many people that just have no idea how to respond. And even in this place today, I know that there are people that have been caught up in the war. They've been caught up in trying to figure out how to stand for truth, how to hold on to the truth, but yet still show your love and your grace. And God, I pray that right now we would capture this message, this example of Christ at the wedding, that the way to engage our culture amidst the sin is to be the miracle. is to serve, to love, to create opportunity, to speak truth and change hearts and lives. And so, Lord, I pray for Vertical Life Church right now and for all those listening to this message that you put within us a passion to love others and a faith strong enough to move mountains. And that, God, people would begin to see that the true need isn't the attractions and the sins that they wrestle with. The true need is a relationship with you. So God, please help this place to be a light in this community as we continue to bless and reach out and meet needs. And God, I pray that you'd strengthen our faith. God, I pray that you'd help us to avoid temptation so that we can live according to your will and desire. Help us to let go of our pride, so if we are struggling, we will be humble enough to seek out our brothers and sisters in Christ to help be encouraged and be strengthened to continue to live on and make better decisions. God, don't let us run from accountability, but pursue it so that we can honor you with all that we are. God, don't let us get prideful and start looking at our world and thinking, oh, how disgusting. Help us to remember that we were the same way before we met Christ. And it's only by your grace and your spirit in us that we're able to do and live according to your will and plan, God. And let that thankfulness for our salvation be the driving force in our desire to engage people where they are. God, we thank you for your mercy and your grace and all you are for us and do through us. In Jesus' name.